We've read from two of the three pastoral epistles, letters to Timothy and Titus. We're going to read from the third one now. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And if you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, you can find this on page 996. 2 Timothy 3:10. To give you context, before we read, 2 Timothy is one of the most personal and warm letters in the entirety of the Bible, and it may well have been the last thing that St. Paul wrote that we have any record of. 1 Timothy and Titus are sort of official-sounding letters. They're definitely personal letters, but they were clearly intended to be read aloud in the presence of everybody else, first and foremost. 2 Timothy is much warmer, much more urgent, and in some ways very poignant, because it comes close to the end of Paul's life when he's been dealing with sickness, when he's far away from the churches and the people that he loves. And he is, among other things, instructing Timothy, his friend and delegate, in how to deal with people in his church congregations and also some elders and pastors who are going in the wrong direction. Some of them are actually wicked. They're leading people astray. They're teaching false doctrine. They're actually taking advantage of people in order to gain money. And many of them are rebelling against the gospel and Paul's teaching and Timothy's teaching. After giving Timothy some instructions on how to deal with that, he turns his attention on how Timothy is to think about his own work and his own life in chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, which we'll now read. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." We're looking today at the church as a body under God's Word, and the relationship between the church and the Scriptures. Before we go any further, I just want to say, you wouldn't think so. It seems obvious, but this is actually one of the most controversial things that Christians have talked about and dealt with, and continue to talk about and deal with, throughout the history of the faith, ever since Jesus came, ever since the New Testament was written. So first of all, I want to talk about the Bible. What do we mean by the Bible? I want to talk about very briefly, where it came from. As some of you know, we did a whole Bible study on this a couple years ago, and it was way too long then. And I want to talk about how, according to Paul, we are to use the Scriptures. In other words, what is the point? What is the use? What is the purpose of the Bible that God has given us? Okay, so first of all, very simple. What is the Bible? Okay, other than the book that you find in most, though unfortunately not all, churches. The Bible is the sacred writings. That's the term that Paul uses here. He talks about the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And in this context, Paul is talking particularly about the books of the Old Testament. 39 books of the Old Testament. These are books that were recognized by Jews of Jesus' day and a little bit later on Paul's day as the Word of God. These are God speaking in writing form. Now, that's not to say that they didn't have human authors. They always recognized that human beings wrote this. But they believed, as Paul talks about it, that they were God-breathed, that they are inspired. That's literally what the word inspired means. God's Spirit animates, created, is behind all of the Scriptures and fills not just the general sense, but every word. The Old Testament refers to 39 books. You have the prophets, the big ones, the major prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. You have the minor prophets, also called the Book of the 12, 12 small books, ranging from a few chapters to many chapters. You have the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the books of wisdom, literature, Job, the books of history, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and Chronicles. You have Joshua and Judges, which are more history from earlier on. And then you have perhaps the centerpiece of the entire Old Testament, the first five books, which are commonly called the Law. And I want to note that just for a second. As you're reading through the New Testament, and actually the Old Testament as well, be careful, because very often you'll run into a reference to the Law, and we have a tendency to hear the Law and just think the rules that are in these books. But remember that much of the first five books of the New Testament or the Old Testament are actually history. They describe rather important points in the history of the world, like its creation, where the world comes from. God made it, and he made it all very good. The flood, it talks about the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It talks about Israel going into slavery in Egypt and being rescued in the book of Exodus. So we're talking about the Old Testament first and foremost. That's what Paul is referring to in this context. But we also find in the New Testament that the writings of the New Testament are considered Scripture. So, for instance, in 2 Peter, Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. We find that in the book of Hebrews, God has spoken it many times and in many different ways. And he's speaking of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. But we also see the New Testament spoken of in the passage we're looking at today, 2 Timothy, when Paul says this, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." The New Testament is, historically speaking, the witness of the apostles and eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to Jesus Christ. It is Paul speaking to us. It is us learning from Paul and from Peter and from John and Matthew, Mark and Luke and other writers of the New Testament. The New Testament is in what Paul has to say here when he says, "Remember what you have learned." The Bible is the Old Testament and it is the New Testament. Where does it come from? We've already talked about it a little bit. There is a human process of writing. Some of the books of the Bible, especially the Old Testament books, were written so long ago that we don't know everything that went into writing them. There are parts of them that may have come from different places or different authors and were put together, as in the book of Proverbs, by editors. We don't have that all explained for us. But we do know that they were written by human beings under the inspiration, the work, the influence of the Holy Spirit. We know that because Paul says they are God-breathed. It's like the same breath of God, the same Spirit of God that moved over creation and by which he made the entire world came and inspired this book and gave us this book. And we use some really awesome theological words to talk about the Scriptures. We use the word inerrant. These are not words you'll mostly find in the Scriptures, but these are ways that the Bible talks or thinks about itself, even if it doesn't use the word, and later on that theologians have made to describe these concepts. We talk about the Bible as inerrant. That means it is without error. It doesn't have parts that are just wrong. We talk about it as infallible, which means that it can be relied on to do what God wants it to do. It's not everything, okay? If you're going to build a kit car, please don't use the Bible as your manual. That's not what it's for. But for the things that God has provided it to do, as a guide to faith and life, it will not fail. It is reliable. It is authoritative. The authority of God comes not through human beings, but through the Scriptures. It is sufficient, that's one of the terms theologians use, to say that it gives us all that we need for faith and life. In other words, when it boils down to it, Christians don't need other books. And we definitely don't rely on other books for our ultimate authority. I have other books at home. Those of you who have helped me and my family move know that I have other books at home. And I'm sorry to tell you that I've gotten more since the last move. So, what's that? But Esther's not moving. Yeah, that's right. And we'll probably hire a mover if we ever do. We have other books to help us understand the Scriptures, but there is a clear understanding that as good as they are, and there's some really good ones out there, they are always playing second fiddle or third fiddle to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are sufficient. They're all that we need. And we also talk about them, theologians also talk about them, as perspicuous. The Scriptures are perspicuous. Now, perspicuous is a great word because perspicuous is a not clear way of saying that the Bible is clear. Isn't that great? The Scriptures are perspicuous. They are clear enough, just reading them in our own languages, that we can understand what we need to get out of them. Now, there are definitely parts of the Scriptures that are less clear than other parts, right? Okay? If you've ever tried to start reading the Scriptures and you open it up to, I don't know, Zechariah, and started reading about flying scrolls, or flying squirrels, as some people say it, you'll know that that's maybe not the best place to start reading the Bible if you want to know the Bible's basic messages. You maybe want to go to someplace a little more straightforward, like the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark, or even the book of Genesis. Don't start with Revelation. Not a good place to start. And definitely don't end with Revelation, even if you do start there. But, as the Westminster Confession talks about, the clearer parts of Scripture help interpret the less clear. And a very simple reader can get the most important stuff that they need, the basic stuff that they need, from reading the Scriptures without tons of outside help. Which is not to say we don't get outside help, just to say God is clear in the Scriptures. All right. What is the Bible good for? What is the Bible good for? Now I'm going to start with the last part of our passage and what Paul has to say about the Bible first. He says this in chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, we've talked about that, and profitable for, or useful for, beneficial for, teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Okay? Four things. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, what are these talking about? What are these different things? Well, first of all, teaching, which simply means impart, at its very simplest meaning, it means getting some information across. Okay? A few times when I've preached, I've said some sermons are more preaching-y, which means it's more about exhortation, trying to get you to take this home and do something with it. And some of them are more teaching-y, which means I have a lot of information to give to you, and so be prepared to just think about this, maybe take some notes. Teaching is imparting information to hearers. The Scriptures are useful for teaching people. Okay? We're Reformed. We don't have a problem with that. We like that in our churches. Second, Scripture is useful for reproof. Now, this is where the Scriptures start to have slightly sharper edges. I'm fine learning stuff as long as I don't have to do anything about it. Okay? I love books. You can even give me a book on auto repair, and I'll look at it with interest, as long as I don't have to go out and start fixing the car. It's much, much easier for me to just learn about it. But reproof literally means sharply rebuking someone for error. That's what the Greek word here means. And Paul is telling Timothy, know your Bible, read your Bible, be ready to use your Bible to rebuke people for error, whether that's in their teaching, they're believing the wrong thing, or in their lives, they're doing the wrong thing. A lot of people are fine with church until somebody starts rebuking them. Third, he says, it's useful for correction. Now, this is the positive side of rebuke. Rebuke means stop doing that, it's wrong. Correction means here's what you do instead. Okay? You shouldn't be living with your girlfriend. Here's what you do instead. You get married, and I'll help you to do that. Okay? It's that kind of thing. You shouldn't be believing that Jesus is a great and powerful angel. You should be believing that Jesus is God himself, as well as fully human. Correction is telling someone what is actually right or how to do what is right. And it also says that Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. Now, training, it refers to this process of training, okay? It's not a single Sunday school class. It's not just church services. It's the process by which we become more and more like Christ, more and more righteous. It's the whole process of training someone in life and conduct. Now, backing up, Paul is not just referring to the Old Testament and telling us what is useful, but he's also calling us, just as he talks to Timothy, he's talking to us. Have you ever wished, when you're reading the New Testament, and especially when you read a book like this, where it's this warm relationship between Paul and his disciple or pupil, Timothy, man, I wish I had someone like that. I wish I had somebody to show me how to live, to teach me by example how to live in the same way that Paul teaches Timothy. Well, we do. We have Paul. We have the other writers of Scripture. And above all, we have Jesus Christ. And they show us their lives in the Scriptures. Now, Paul says this to Timothy, but it's also a call to us to do the same. He says, you have followed my teaching. Again, that idea of conveying information. My conduct. It's his ethics, his way of life, how he conducts himself from day to day. My purpose in life, or my aim in life. His plan and resolve, what his life is about, what the point of it is. My faith. And that refers to both his believing and trusting in God and his faithfulness to God. His patience. Oh, man, this kicked me right in the stomach when I read it this week. I am not patient. Patience means remaining patient when things take a long time. I'm fine with waiting on God as long as it's a very short period of time that I have to wait. I'm very good at that as long as it's no more than 5 minutes or so. His love, and the word here is agape, if you know that word. His self-giving love for other people. His steadfastness, which is like patience, but it means especially remaining patient when things get nasty, when things get hard. Well, it all comes back to what he says, that the Scriptures are profitable for making us wise for salvation. All of these things flow from the Scriptures making us wise for salvation. That has to be the starting point of Christian faith. What Jesus has done, not what we do. Does that make sense? It would be very easy to read this and go, okay, now I have a new checklist. I need to get my aim in life straight. I need to get my ethics straight. I need to get my love straight. I need to get my patience going. I need to be rebuking or getting rebuked. I need to be correcting or getting corrected. I need to teach or be taught. It'd be very easy to make this into a new long list, but that's not the point. Remember how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The point of the Scriptures, and everything else flows from this, is that we would become wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Scripture is not, first of all, a how-to manual. And man, we treat it like a how-to manual all the time. I just need to look up the right verse. I just need to apply the right passage, and life will be good. It's like dealing with a deadly disease by covering yourself with bandages. That's not what you need. You need a cure. And it might be painful, but you need a cure, not a bandage. Scripture is not, first of all, a bunch of examples of how to live or what to do. Read the Old Testament and you are going to be sorely disappointed. You're going to read about Abraham, who to save his own skin, sold his wife, at least temporarily, into somebody else's harem. Twice. That's our example? Well, not for that. If you're just reading Abraham to look for examples of how to live, it's not going to work out very well. In fact, we're going to have to talk. You need to look to Abraham, not first and foremost as an example of how to live, but as an example of faith and trust, looking beyond what he could see to the promise of God. Scripture is proclamation of Christ Jesus. It is proclamation of the gospel. And that proclamation is what leads us to a changed life. Knowledge is for the purpose of obedience, not just getting bigger brains or overloading our bookshelves. So this should change the way we think about living biblically, shouldn't it? Many Christians figure that they have all the big stuff figured out, and now we just need to worry about some details, right? We just need to argue over some little issues, okay? I really like him. He's a great Christian, but I don't know. He doesn't sing psalms. I really like him. He's a great Christian, but I don't know. His wife doesn't wear a head covering. Okay? If that's what we're left with, man, what a crummy game, right? That's not what we want to read the Scriptures for. We want to read the Scriptures because they speak to us about Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ isn't simple, or rather it is simple, but it will take you more than a lifetime to understand it. The gospel is the whole thing, front to back of the Bible. It's simple. It could be described in a few words. Jesus loves you. He died for you so that you can have eternal life. That's one way of summarizing the gospel right there. But it will take you, if you're a Christian, your entire life to get it. To get it pounded through your head and to see how it changes the way you think and act and feel and hope and love. I feel like I need to include this, but it's almost as a side note. The question has come up over the years, how the church relates to the Scriptures. And this has come up in some very violent ways at times. If the church and the Bible disagree, who wins? It has to be the Bible. It has to be the Scriptures. During the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s and 1600s, this was one of the central questions. The argument between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers was, who comes out on top when the traditions of the church disagree with the instructions of the Bible? And the Reformers said, we need to go back to sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our final authority. Now, it's interesting. They didn't only read the Scriptures. Talked about that a little while ago. When you read John Calvin's book on worship, it's titled Scripture Reformed According to the, Worship Reformed According to the Scriptures and the Early Church Fathers. They listened to what the rest of the church had to say. But, they said, when it comes down to it, there is one authority. When it comes down to it, there is one place to go. And it's not the traditions of the church, however good they are, but the Scriptures themselves. Now, this principle of sola scriptura can be abused, and we can easily make it me alone with my Bible. Okay? which I assure you leads to weird stuff. Weird stuff. I've talked to people who have made up entirely new religions by sitting alone in their basements with their Bibles. That's not how God calls us to pay attention to the Scriptures. We read it and learn it and obey it together with the church, past as well as present. The work of pastors is to continuously bring together the church and Scripture, to continuously confront God's people with what God's Word is calling them to in terms of faith and obedience. Now, I want to get into this, and this is kind of an important part. I'm going to talk about some objections to submitting to Scripture. I titled the sermon, "The Church Under God's Word," which is not a very winning way to put it. Most people don't want to be under anybody's word, right? We're not interested in submission. That's not like one of the buzzwords, right? What are you into? I'm into submitting to God. That's cool to me. People don't like this idea of being under anybody's word. So we're going to talk about just briefly a couple of the common objections you hear to submission to Scripture. First of all, the Bible is culturally formed. Okay? The Bible just reflects its ancient culture. It's got all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with us. There's camels in there. Okay? My life has very few camels in it. There's concubines. There's a lot of sandals and upper rooms and eating dried fish on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's culturally formed. It's a product of its culture. And so it has nothing to do with me. And I'm not really that interested, to be honest. You'll hear that a lot. Yes, it is. It is culturally formed. There is a lot of the Scripture that reflects the culture that it was given in. Whether the very ancient Near East, when you go way back into the Old Testament, or the just regular old ancient Near East, when you look at the New Testament, about 2,000 years ago in Roman-dominated Palestine. But is it nothing but culture? Is it nothing but culture? If you say that something is a product of its culture, that's just a way of dismissing it, right? That's just a way of saying, I don't want to pay attention to it, and so I'm going to say that what it has to say has nothing to do with me. That's kind of like when you talk to somebody about your belief and they say, oh, you just believe that because your parents believe that. It's just not a fair way of talking. So is it nothing but culture? I'm going to say no, but I want to ask another question. If you say the Bible is a product of its culture, where does your criticism come from? Where does your criticism come from? Isn't your suspicion a product of your semi-educated 21st century American culture? In other words, we are born and raised into a culture where if you go to college, and most of you have, you are taught to be suspicious of everybody and everything and say, oh, they're just products of this. You're just saying that because you're a white male. You're just saying that because you're a black female. You're just saying that because you're Russian or because you're African or because you're Canadian. The list goes on. We're taught to be suspicious, and we use that instinctively as a way of ignoring what people actually have to say. The third thing I want to say about this objection is that it fails to account for something very strange. This deeply culturally formed book, the Scriptures, is the most flexible book in the history of the world, bar none. If you were a Muslim and you are not an Arabic speaker, you cannot read the Quran. Hear what I said? If you are a Muslim and you cannot read Arabic, you cannot read the Quran. Because the Quran is only the Quran in Arabic. The Bible is not that way. But it has been not just translated a few times, but it is the most translated book in the history of the world. It is the reason that there are entire written languages that were never written languages before the Bible was translated. The Bible and the Christian faith are the most culturally flexible things in the history of the world. although they have a central message that transcends and goes beyond any single culture, they have gone to the ends of the earth. And people on every continent worship the God of Israel. Second objection. The Bible is agenda-driven. The Bible has an agenda that it's trying to push across. And I'm not cool with that. I don't like agendas. Well, first of all, as Christians, we'd say yes, and that agenda is salvation and the glory of God. But that's probably not what you mean if you say the Bible has an agenda. What it probably means is this. The Bible may threaten our agendas. The Bible may threaten our agendas. So the question becomes, where do our agendas come from? Where do our lists of things that we love and cherish and want to see in the world come from? And on that basis, are we in a position to judge and say, the Bible has an agenda, I don't think I want to listen to it? Third, the Bible is a set of disconnected books, right? They're a bunch of books. They have very little to do with each other. Or even more, they're a bunch of parts of books that have very little to do with each other. They're sort of this cobbled together thing that people have mistakenly thought was one big book over the years. And people take this in different ways. Some people say, therefore, we ought to ignore it altogether, right? The Bible is essentially a human book made up of all bunch of little non-matching parts. It's like you got the Legos mixed up with the constructs, and you got them mixed up with the, you know, the Tinker Toys, and somebody glued it all together so that it would work. Is that the way it is? Well, people do this or say this, and then they say either we ought to ignore it altogether, or we can change the parts we don't like. We can ignore the parts we don't like, and keep the parts we like, and do what we want with it. Well, there are problems with this premise. First of all, it ignores the actual history of the Bible's writing. I know it's popular right now to think that the Bible came from a bunch of dead white imperial males getting together in an ivory tower in ancient Rome and deciding that they were going to oppress women with it. That's not actually how it happened. I hate to tell you, but Dan Brown is not actually that good of a historian. Also, it falsely pits the diversity of the Scriptures, and it is diverse. It's written in at least three different languages. It's many different genres, many different authors, long span of time, thousands of years from it began to be written to the end of its writing. It pits that falsely against the unity of its story. Of all places in the world, in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, you see both diversity and unity at the same time. And to say that you can have one but not the other, it's just not true. It's not true of everyday life, much less the Scriptures. And now the objection I want to talk about that I think is the most serious and is worth talking about the most is this one. I don't think any sacred book can be relied on to tell us about God because He is unknowable. I don't think any sacred book can be relied on to tell us about God because He's unknowable. How can you know the unknowable, much less through a book? And this often goes with this. I consider myself spiritual, but I can't accept that any organized religion has a monopoly on the truth. I like being spiritual. Being spiritual is cool. Religion? Not so much. I'm going to say this. Those statements are largely right. You're largely right. God is, in and of Himself, ineffable. That's one of those, again, those cool theology terms. He is ineffable. He is unknowable. Martin Luther referred to Him in places in Latin as Deus absconditus, which means the hidden God. Religions other than Christianity do teach a great deal of truth. They teach a lot of truth. And no sacred book, including the Bible, says all there is to say about God and His works. But here's how I know that. Here's how I know that He is basically hidden. The Lord spoke from the whirlwind, Job says. No one has seen God at any time, John says. God dwells in unapproachable light. And no one has ever seen Him or can see him, Paul says. Here's how I know that he is self-evident and that he can be known by non-Christians. Christians aren't the only ones who know God at all. The heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, says Psalm 8. And Paul, when he comes into pagan Athens and looks around at the hundreds of statues to gods known and unknown, says, I perceive that in every way you are very pious. You are very religious. You're religious people. That's good. And here's how I know that God is too much to speak of, that all of his works and his attributes can't be fit even into the Bible. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge, says Psalm 71. And John says at the end of his beautiful gospel, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The Bible tells us that God is hidden in and of himself, but that he has revealed himself. If religion is just us groping in the dark, it's right. No book can tell us anything about him, but God has revealed himself. John 1:18, which I think I referred to earlier, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. God is unknowable. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that? In other words, you have to know something before you can know that you don't know everything, right? There has to be some glimmer that we are seeing before we can realize that we don't have the whole picture. And no Christian who's honest is going to say, I get it all. I understand it all. Okay? Because we know, Paul says, we see in part. We see in part. We don't see the whole picture. Horses don't wonder whether Pluto is a planet, right? We have enough knowledge to know that we don't know everything. So how do you know that you can't know God? Maybe you're just making stuff up. Or maybe you're picking and choosing. Sorry to say that what turns out to be tolerance and open-mindedness often comes down to fear. So why hear what the Bible has to say? Well, first of all, if you're a Christian, this is your choice. Okay, multiple choice question. What is your ultimate authority for faith and life? A, the Bible. That's it. That's the whole thing. God has given us the Scriptures. There is to be no competition for your heart or your life. No church tradition, no religious leader, no personal messages from God. The Scriptures. We trust the Bible because it tells us about Jesus. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus. The New Testament speaks of Jesus. And the testimony about Jesus was carefully passed on from eyewitnesses within the church and carefully written down in Scripture. If you are not a Christian, I am inviting you to take the risk of listening to the voice of Jesus as he speaks in every part of Scripture. Every part. It is risky. Okay? If you're going to read and listen to the Bible, it's risky. Because you're tooling along, feeling fine, and then it says something that wrecks your life. It will make huge demands of your mind and your heart and your life. And while we have rock-solid evidence that it is worthwhile to listen and learn from the Scriptures, it's not the kind of evidence I'd make up. OK? Okay? I want miracles. Everybody wants something really tangible that I can capture on video and put on YouTube. It is risky. And this is important. It's not something you do on your own. Scripture is meant to be read and learned in community. And the church is that community of learners and listeners. Imagine you're going into a treasure house. Absolutely huge place, filled with all the gold and silver and jewels of the world, piled up. Huge stained glass windows on the walls. Just a vast place. And you go in with one candle. You know how bright one candle is? One candle power, as it turns out. But if 100 people go in, each with a candle, or if 1,000 people go in, each with a candle, or if 1 billion people go in with a candle, the light fills the room. We don't read the scriptures on our own. We read it with those who have gone before us, with those who are here with us, and with those even who will come after us. This frames this program for pastors, doesn't it? The passage that we're looking at describes how we as God's people, the church, are to relate to the Bible. But it also describes the program for pastors and elders. This is what we're about here. What Paul talks about with Timothy, it describes what the pastors are supposed to be about. We, pastors and elders, are supposed to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I have to talk about salvation through faith in Jesus all the time. We are supposed to teach you. We are supposed to rebuke you when you're doing or believing something wrong. Just remember that next time I have to give you a hard time about something. We are supposed to show you the right thing to do and tell you the right thing to believe and not just give you a hard time. We are supposed to systematically think through the life of the church and implement training in righteousness for God's people. We are supposed to focus on the reading and preaching of the scriptures. We are not supposed to make you feel better. It's not our job. And in fact, if you find a preacher who does nothing but make you feel better, run far and run fast. So please remember that next time I give you a hard time. Or you're asked to take part in the training or the life of the church. There is a point. Our work is biblical in two senses. First of all, it's mandated by the Bible. Jesus gives the gift of pastors to the church. This is not a job where we're being the paid Christians so that everybody else doesn't have to be quite as much. We're not hirelings. This is not something dead white males made up as a way to make money off of unsuspecting, well-intentioned people. And honestly, many of us would not be doing this at all were it not for a clear sense of calling from Jesus Christ. Because honestly, it's not always all that fun. You want a conversation ender? What do you do? I'm a pastor. I'm joking, but I'm not. But what we do is also biblical because it is bounded by the Bible. It is bounded by the Bible. When you're playing a game, when you're playing soccer or playing basketball, or I imagine there are other games too that exist, and the ball goes out of bounds, what happens? Kids, what happens when the ball goes out of bounds? Crazy sporting people, what happens when the ball goes out of bounds? You stop. You stop. You have to stop play until it goes back into bounds, right? Somebody's only job then, somebody is given the ball, and their only job is to put that ball back in bounds so that you can continue playing. Until, in the same way, when pastors leave the scriptures and push some other agenda from the pulpit, they are not doing what Christ told them to do, and they are out of bounds. They're out of bounds. And if there's a pastor who's doing that, his main job right then is to repent and get back in bounds. Pastors and churches and denominations that think of the Bible as optional rather than central are playing out of bounds. You may safely ignore them. Last thing. This is not ultimately about you and I learning from God's word. It's ultimately about Jesus. Ultimately about Jesus, because our trust is ultimately in Jesus. You see, we don't just learn from Jesus, we learn with Jesus. Think about this. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." It speaks of Jesus, although he was sinless, as having to learn obedience to God just as much as we do. It wasn't like Superman going and competing in the Olympics, right? Jesus was sinless. Well, yeah, but that was easy because he's God. You know, doesn't count somehow. Jesus had to learn obedience in the same way that we do. Every part of Scripture that is hard for us to take was hard for him to take. It's hard to hear, "The first shall be last," right? It's hard to hear, "Be patient in suffering." It's hard to hear, "Be sexually pure." It's hard to hear, "Put the well-being of other people before your own well-being." It's hard to hear, "Hope, not in this life, but in the coming kingdom." But he did it, and he calls us to do it as well. For Jesus, as for us, true knowledge led to obedience. How do you know that you get the gospel, that it's starting to make its way through our thick brains? It starts to change your life. It starts to change your heart. It starts to change the way you think and the way you act. It starts to make its way through. Jesus is able to teach us because he was taught by God. Listening to Scripture may mean hardship and rejection and suffering for us, but it meant death for him. His knowledge of what God wanted from him led him to the cross, where he was rejected so that we would be accepted by God. I want you to look at or listen to this. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. This is Christ speaking prophetically through the mouth of Isaiah. He says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." And Jesus is able to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin precisely because he was the one who learned from God what it meant to be a disciple. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, famous suffering servant passage. It says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." In other words, Jesus will suffer, but he will look back on his suffering and he will go, it was worth it. It was right. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." The knowledge of Jesus Christ is the focus of the entire Bible. And that leads us not first and foremost to try and be good and obey all the rules, but first and above all to trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. In this knowledge that it meant his death, but it means our life. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this, that we who are in and of ourselves ignorant, blind, and deaf to your word, you've shown mercy to. You've sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the tongue of those who are taught, that he could both learn from you and teach us. We thank you for this King and this merciful High Priest, who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in all the same ways as we are, yet without sin. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people of your word, people under your word, learning and listening, that we would be transformed by it, and that we would each come at length to Zion and stand before your face and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not because we've done it perfectly, because we won't, but because we have trusted in the one true servant, the Lord Jesus. May we be people of your word. In his name, amen.